Turn your Bibles then, please, to Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians chapter 1. That's okay. I won't preach too long. Well, maybe they're crying because they wanted to hear me preach. They didn't want to go. You never know, right? Little children. All right. Colossians chapter 1, if you turn to that portion of Scripture, we're going to be continuing on in our study where we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the mystery. The mystery revealed, and we're going to be looking at the text from verse 20. Well, we looked at verse 25 last time, but we're going to incorporate that into the message here as we continue down through the end of the chapter, but I'm not going to be able to finish that out this time. But let's begin with verse 24 and get the whole package in the context here as we're looking at what God has given the Apostle Paul. Paul said here, as he's made a minister, and he rejoices, verse 24, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For this I also labor, striving to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So let's look into the word this morning and discover what the apostle is laying out for these believers at Colossae. Father, we're thankful for the precious word that was inscripturated long ago by the pen of this man who was a ready writer, ready to excitedly write the glories of the riches that are in Christ, of which he was so filled, of which he was so amazed. And Lord, that impact us today. May we be amazed. May we be filled with this precious word, and may it work wonders in our own hearts as we reflect upon the grace of God. We thank you, O God, for the mighty workings which you have done through your word, and we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we were able to see last time that the Apostle Paul was given a huge responsibility. He was given the task of inseminating, if you will, the church with the instruction manual by which the church should be fueled, by which it should grow, and laying that foundation which had already been laid, which was Jesus Christ. But Paul, as we recognize, was the architect of the church. And that's really amazing, because Paul, being the architect of the church, was the Jew of all Jews. He was a hater of the Gentiles. He was a hater of Christ. And he expended his energies to snuff Christ out and labored to just continue to spread Judaism in all of its strength that he could possibly muster. And for God to take this man and flip him around and make him an apostle to those people that he disdained is an amazing work of the power and the grace of God, which shows us that God is not limited in anything that he can do. Isn't that neat, though, when you think about it? God can do anything he wants to do with whomever he wants to do, however he wants to do it, because he is the sovereign Lord. He works in... Paul, when he was saved, he said, "What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do?" Well, he told Ananias, he said, "Go tell him that I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my sake." Amazing power of God. This man that was so powerful was nothing in the eyes of God. And so, in verse 25, Paul wrote that God had given him the task. He says, "Of which I am made a minister. I have been made a steward. I have been given this stewardship of the gospel to give to the Gentile churches so that they could have this word from Christ and this instruction of how things were going to be moving along here." He was to disclose this new organism called the church, the body of Christ. And Paul was the steward. He was the model citizen of the church. He was the pattern by which believers were to function, because he said to the church, he said, "Be you imitators of me." He was the pattern by which all believers should follow in their Christian life, and that we should strive to be like the apostle in the way he lived his life. His business, the apostle's business, was to do the will of him that sent him, and Paul would not rest until he did what God wanted him to do. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, he was committed to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And since he, being himself of the original people of God, it was within his heart's desire to see them join with him in this revealed mystery, the body of Christ, which was the Jew and the Gentile would be one. And of all people, God chose the Apostle Paul to do this great work. We should see God's greatness. We should see his amazing ways in which he would take somebody like Paul and change him around. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, the Bible says, he turns it wherever he wills. God is sovereign, isn't he? Do you know of somebody with a hard heart today? Do you? Can God change that person's heart? Yes or no? Can he? Yes, he can. He can change that person's heart. Because God is the sovereign one. He can change a king's heart. He changed Paul's heart. He can change your heart. He can change your unsaved husband's heart. He can change your unsaved children's heart. There's nothing that God can't do. I hope you think about that. Hope you believe that. And so we see here that the apostle here was given a responsibility. His main job. What was Paul's main job? His job was to disclose the mystery. To disclose the mystery. Mystery. Did you ever feel that sometimes you were kept in the dark about something? That others knew something that you didn't know? Well, that's the way it is here with God keeping the Jewish people in the dark. There was a secret that God was keeping. He was keeping a secret from them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 29, it says the secret things belong unto the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong unto us. Those things that are revealed. And God has revealed unto us some things that are so incredible, so fun to look into, and so beautiful when we consider it. And so Paul tells us that this mystery was hidden. It was hidden. And he says here, he was given this stewardship as a minister of the dispensation of God, verse 25. He said, it's given unto me for you, on your behalf, to fulfill the word of God. In other words, Paul was fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and making known now what those prophecies meant, which were hidden, as he says in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto the saints. So Paul tells us that this mystery was hidden. It was like buried treasure. Where was it hidden? Go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, and we find that the mystery was hidden in Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Verse 3. In Christ, that mystery was hidden, deep below the depths of the prophetic word. And if you are a careful student of Scripture, you'll find that Christ is just sown carefully through the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, he's there. He's there in many different forms, in many different ways. And the New Testament tells us about that. That in the wilderness, that rock that followed them was Christ. He was there. That divine captain that met Joshua, he was there. He was there when he appeared to Abraham. He was there when he created the world. Christ, all through the Old Testament. And so the prophets knew that Christ would come. They knew that he would suffer. They knew that he would die. And they knew that he would rise again. And so they had this knowledge, but they didn't know how. They didn't know when it would happen. And they didn't know the details of it. And the apostle here in our text tells us that that mystery was hidden for ages. Hidden from the ages and from generations, verse 26. And so the messianic kingdom was unfolding under Solomon, yet the mystery was hidden. It was hidden. But Paul says that God chose to do this. Notice here, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages to generation, but has now made it manifest to his saints. So he chose to hold it back. He held it back. And he says here in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So in God's electing grace, we find that somehow, in some way, and for some reason, he made it manifest to the Gentiles this mystery of his grace, that we are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And so God continues to show us that he discloses it to whomsoever he will. I think this is really interesting here as we look at this in verse 27. God would make it known. That shows his will. His will. That he would make it known these riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. He did not make it known to the Jewish people. He kept it from them. God chose to do this by grace. And so we look at this, and God continues to show and to disclose to whomsoever he will, when he wills it. And we have to ask ourselves the question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 11, Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord? And sometimes it's best for us to keep the wise to a minimum. So the mystery is a New Testament word. It's a New Testament word. And it was hidden. But now we see that Paul is the revealer. He's the revealer of that word. And he speaks about this right down through the passage, that he is the one that God has chosen to reveal it. Look at verse 25 again. Of which I am made the minister or the steward or the revealer to them. And he's chosen to reveal it to the Gentiles. Now, here within the passage, we ask, okay, what is this mystery? What is the mystery? Here he says it in verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here it is. Here it is. Christ in you. Wow. Christ in you. And that is huge when you think about it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, Christ, who in the Old Testament had chosen them, chosen the people of God, the Old Testament people, he followed them, he protected them, he guided them, he was with them. But something you and I need to remember, something that's entirely different from you and I. He never, never indwelt them. Wow. He stayed with them, he protected them, he guided them, but he never indwelt them. This was something that he had hidden from them that he was going to do. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah and that the Gentiles would partake of the salvation. That was made known. If you hold your place here, let me just give you a couple of verses to look at. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42, if you would, for a minute. Isaiah chapter 42, and look at verse 6 of Isaiah 42. Notice here what the prophet said. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant people, for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations. For a light of the nations or the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness out of the prison house. God was predicting through Isaiah to the Jewish people that he was going to move out from the Jewish people and bring in the Gentile nations. Look at verse chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And is there no God beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The invitation, again, to the Gentiles. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. So the Lord is going beyond Israel. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mightest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And isn't that what he told Abraham right from the very beginning? That I will bless thee, and I will make thy seed multiply unto all nations. You see, God had intended the message to go to the Gentiles. And just, unless you think that it's just Isaiah, the prophet, that mentions this, turn to Psalm chapter 22, verse 27. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 27. And notice here what David wrote concerning this. And of course, these prophets, when they wrote this, they diligently inquired to look into this. But in Psalm chapter 22, verse 27, we read, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." God had a plan to go far beyond the Gentile people. So that is something the apostle is very passionate about. It. He's very passionate about the message that I have a message that is for all people. And you and I share that message today. We are to share that particular message for all people. And Paul is passionate about it. And first of all, he's passionate about it because it's something that never happened to the Jewish race. The Lord had blessed them with his presence at various times in their history. He had spoken unto the fathers. He had come to visit them in their plight, but he had never indwelt them. He had never indwelt them. And the second reason is that now we're able to, with the indwelling Spirit of God, Paul's impassionate about it because we can do something now that the law could never do for us. We can now fulfill the righteous requirements of God through the Holy Spirit that lives within each and every single one of God's chosen people. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing." In Galatians chapter 5, if you turn back from Colossians just for a quick minute here, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, notice what the apostle says here. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now, you should be excited about that. You should. Because what he's saying here is you can actually live out the Christian life. You can actually do what God has commanded in his word through his Spirit. You can do that. And so Paul is very passionate about this. We are able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law through the Spirit. Now I want us to turn to Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. If you turn back even further backwards there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Notice here what he says. These are precious truths of Scripture here. Very precious. Notice verse 19. "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is" where? "In you, whom you have of God." In other words, that's of grace, of God's mercy. "And you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So the truth is that we now have Christ in us through his indwelling Spirit, and that you and I now, in this dispensation, are the temple of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 14, the apostle tells us this. He says here that our purpose is that we should be to the praise, verse 12 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, notice what he says here. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption." And then I want us to notice Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. The apostle says in verse 9, he says, "For you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." That's because God, Jesus Christ, is inside your temple, your body, indwells you. He says, "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now that shows the distinction there, doesn't it? There are some who don't have the Spirit of God, who do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They are not of God. They're not believers. But he says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness." In other words, if the Spirit of God is in you, that old nature now does not have the power that it had before. Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell," where? "In you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." That means you are now responding to God's word. You are able to digest it. You are able to assimilate it. You're able to desire it. You're able to be renewed by it. You're able to be strengthened in it. You're able to accomplish now what you could never accomplish before. You're able to understand what he says in the word. You're able to desire, you're able now to fellowship with God's people, to love and to grow and to learn and to desire the things of God. You could never have done that without the Spirit before. But now you can. So, he says, "For if you live after the flesh," verse 13, "you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the ones that are the sons of God." Now, how do you tell the difference between a believer and a non-believer? A non-believer is led by the impulses of his own flesh. He does whatever he wants to do, says whatever he wants to say, lives however he wants to live. But a person that is led by the Spirit is doing what God wants him to do. That's how you tell the difference. They are not their own person. They have the Lord Jesus Christ as their boss, as their Lord, as their Savior, and they want to serve him. Paul wanted to serve Christ at all costs. So, let's go back to our text again in Colossians. Note here, as he says here, that this is something that God did, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here it is. Christ in you. Now, I want you to hold your place there and just briefly turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. I want us to see how this takes place. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. Notice what he says here. And I'm going to, the place I want to lock in on and drop anchor is verse 19, but I want to get us the context. He says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that," verse 17, "that Christ may dwell," that is, reside in, abide in, live inside your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That was Paul's prayer in light of the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ. So, how does Christ come in? How does Christ come in? And here I want to introduce, and you'll notice in Colossians, which I'm not going to get to right now, but Paul's saying here in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man all wisdom. So the first thing I want to do is I want to give you a warning of what this does not mean. Okay, I want to warn you. And that is part of our position as pastors, that we need to warn the flock, warn the saints of things that are in error, that are creeping into the churches. And we see this doctrine that's creeping into the churches and has been for quite some time. And there's a error that is circulating to this day. And I wanted to just share with you, and maybe some of you may not be aware of it, and it may, like, you may go, "Oh, I don't know if he's telling me the right thing here." So we're going to back up scripture with scripture. But the error is that in order for you to have Christ dwell in your heart by faith, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. Really? That's an error? Yes. That is an error. Because you will not find anywhere where you ask Jesus into your heart in the scripture. Nowhere. And there's another error that comes in close with that. That in order to be saved, you must repeat the sinner's prayer. That's on the back of a lot of our tracts. If you want to be saved, pray this prayer. And it says it right there. And the error then that comes in is that there is a subtle system that if I do something, Christ will do something. And that's not true, folks. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells me that I need to do something in order to get something from God. You do not invite Jesus into your heart. And we see this in children's evangelism constantly with our VBS materials. We used to have a picture in an old church where I was that the pastor wanted to remove immediately, showing Jesus knocking at the door and asking to come in to someone's heart. Now, do you think God, who is totally sovereign, who is totally in control, is going to ask me if I'm going to let him into my heart? He's going to ask my permission. Well, for one thing, if you understand anything about how depraved you are, you're not going to want him to come in. You don't want to have anything to do with him. That's the condition of the world. But I want to tell you something, and I want to share with you. And they get this from an errant teaching from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where the Lord Jesus comes to the Laodicean church and he says, "I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. You're not letting me in." He's talking about the church there. He's not talking about you asking Jesus into your heart. But the thinking that comes in here is that Jesus is bound to my whims. He's bound to my... In other words, if I don't let him come in, then he's not coming in. But I want to tell you something. When Jesus moves in your heart to change your heart, it's irresistible, folks. It's irresistible. You will not be able to fight it. You see, salvation is is based upon something that's this. It's unconditional. It's based upon something called faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Period. And it's all littered throughout the scripture. And you know what the Bible teaches about salvation? It teaches about believing. I want us to turn to John chapter 6. And I want to just say, this teaching is rampant in our churches. Turn to John chapter 6. And I'm just selecting this one tiny little section of scripture. But if you read through the book of Acts, if you read through the rest of the Gospels, you're going to find that there's nowhere where Jesus didn't come to, when Jesus came into town, Zacchaeus was on the tree. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. If you invite me in, I'll come in. What do you say? Zacchaeus, today I must be at your house. Who's in control? I want to tell you, Jesus is in control, and I'm thankful. John chapter 6. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you ask me into your heart." I don't think I'd said that, did it? What is it? "That you believe on him whom he hath sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Asks him into his heart," no, "believeth." What's the condition of salvation? Believing. You say, well, that is kind of loose because a lot of people believe. Yes, they do. But what does believing faith mean? Believing faith means action, doesn't it? As I've given you the illustration before many times, if I was to tell you, "Hey, there's a fire in this church," if you believe me, what are you going to do? Leave. In other words, that believing is going to take something on your part where you're going to say, "You know what? I got to get out of here." Jesus says, "Believe on me." You know what? I've got to repent. I got to leave my sin behind. I got to put my faith in Christ. That's what believe means in the scripture. Look at verse 30 here. Well, just jump down to verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, they've also have seen me. There are also those that have seen me, and they don't believe." They believe not. Why don't they believe? Because of their depraved, hardened, sinful heart. Verse 44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Shows us that Jesus is in control, doesn't it? "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And I wanted to share with you, if you want to do a little study on that and look into it, and then we can get together and talk about it, but you're going to find that it's all about believing and faith. That Christ will dwell in your heart by faith. It has nothing to do with you doing anything but believing. Let me ask you a question. If I was to say to you, I'm going to give you a check, and I'm going to write out that check, and I'm going to write out that check for $1 million, what would you do to cash that check? What? Okay. But what would you have to do when you get to the bank? Endorse it. Is that a work on your part? When you endorse that check, what are you saying? I believe Pastor Ellis has $1 million. That's what you're saying. I believe. I believe you. Now, if you just look at that check and you say, Pastor Ellis, he doesn't have $1 million, toss it out, right? But if you endorse the check, you are saying, I believe. And then guess what? You're rich. You're rich. So the Apostle Paul, he was imparted to give the message that Christ was to dwell in the heart of the Gentiles by faith. That was the mystery that was hidden from before the ages of the world, that now Jesus Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Jesus appeared in the tabernacle. His glory was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now his glory is revealed in us to show forth that he is Lord, and he's going to glorify himself by saving us, by indwelling us, by filling us with his Spirit, and showing forth his glory by what he can do. God is glorified when he is seen to be the one doing the work. And I'm just going to close out this short, and I wanted to dig in more here. I mean, but we will next week. But I wanted to share something about Martin Luther's testimony concerning this as he relates it to the Apostle Paul. Martin Luther, when he came to as a Catholic monk, he had written this. He said, I had already, during the year of 1519, returned to interpret the Psalter anew. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had lectured in the university on St. Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians, and also to the book of Hebrews. I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. And then he says this in his experience as a monk. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated for my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by gospel threatening us with the righteousness and wrath of God, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at this place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. But what Paul discovered was that no matter what he did outwardly, Paul could not change his heart. He could not. It was still unchanged. It was still full of pride. It was still filled with self-pleasing. In his letter to the Philippians, he says, though I might also be confident in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I did all the commandments. I kept everything. But he said, but those things which were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And again, Luther's testimony, what he says here, and this is important. He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, and that is meditating on the word. I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he through faith is righteous, in righteousness shall live. In other words, through faith, believe in the righteousness of Christ being imputed to myself. Therefore, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Wow. He believed it by faith. Luther was saved as a result of believing one thing. The just shall live by faith. And so, here, the apostle here says, this mystery, which was hidden from the ages, from generation, now is made known, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you. I want you to think about the fact that he dwells in you, he lives in you, and that he owns you, and that he saved you, and he's never leaving you. He's never leaving you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they shall never perish. It's a great work, a great transaction that was made on the cross of Calvary. And it's not dependent on you or me. It's not dependent on you or me. It's all of grace. It's all in signing the check. Have you signed the check? Do you believe? That's the key. Let's look unto the Lord. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you that Christ dwells in our heart by faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us in this day of easy believism, where salvation is brought about as a cheap thing, that is something we do, walking an aisle, raising a hand, repeating a prayer. No, it's not that. It's God moving in. God moving in and changing the heart. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name.